Well, there's a battle going on in our country today, and two sides of that battle, one who want to truly obey the law, and those who really reject lawful order altogether. One of the few sheriffs in America that is willing to stand up and defend the law, defend the southern border of our country, has been Sheriff Joe Arpaio. This is a sheriff who I had the privilege of meeting a number of years ago as he was being given an award at the Constitutional Sheriffs and Peace Officers Association, an award for having done the right thing and obeyed his oath of office. And since that time, he has been ruthlessly attacked by what I can only call a crime syndicate. It was the Obama crime syndicate that went after him. As a sheriff, he rightly directed his deputies that when they pulled someone over for whatever infraction, that they also check if the person was legally in the country or not legally in the country, and then do the appropriate thing with a person who is not legally in the country. And he was attacked by an Obama-appointed judge for doing so. He was obeying his oath of office to obey the Constitution and the constitutional laws regarding immigration in our land. But this judge commanded him and ordered him not to follow his oath of office, not to continue to identify those who are in his county, and his county's right on the border, Maricopa County, therefore there's a lot of people coming across that border. He continued to obey his oath of office instead of the edict of a judge, and so that judge issued a contempt of court against him, claiming that he was violating the edict of the judge and therefore should go to prison for that. Sadly, that judge succeeded in sending a guilty sentence forward, a contempt of court sentence against him, and he was going to be sentenced in just a few months, and it was likely he was going to spend time in prison 6 months or more for this contempt of court edict from the judge. But all that changed because of the election in November 2016. And last August, President Trump pardoned Sheriff Arpaio from this contempt of court ruling. But it's interesting to see the response of that same judge, which, by the way, that same judge is violating her oath of office to the Constitution and walking in disobedience to that. What should have happened to that judge is she should have been removed from office by the process of impeachment, but there doesn't seem to be any guts in our House of Representatives to impeach judges who are acting unconstitutionally. But that same judge, this past Thursday, struck down a request by Sheriff Joe Arpaio to sweep his record clean. He was innocent. He's been pardoned by the president, and his record should be cleansed. Well, that judge said no. She said he's been found guilty of criminal contempt of federal court, and therefore his record will not be expunged. She said, Susan R. Bolton, that the pardon only freed Arpaio from possible punishment. The power to pardon, she said, is an executive prerogative of mercy, not of judicial record keeping. The judge believes that the pardon still leaves him guilty and that therefore he has not been forgiven for his supposed offense against the court. Contrast what that Obama judge is doing with how God deals with our sins. We are clearly guilty. Sheriff Arpaio was not guilty of anything but obeying the law. But the lawless ones in America attack those who obey the law. But we are clearly guilty of having violated God's law in many, many multiple ways. We are guilty, and the sentence has been pronounced. We are headed to a Christless eternity unless something intervenes. And God in his mercy did intervene, and the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross paid the full penalty for our sins. And when we are forgiven, when we are pardoned by God of our sins, every one of them is blotted out from the record. There is no longer the handwriting against us. There is no longer a record of our sins. That is cleansed. That is purged. That is pardoned by the Lord Jesus Christ. In our day, there's a battle taking place between true justice by God's standard and the so-called fake justice as that judge believes in. And we ask when we come to God's word, what is the standard of justice? If you have your Bible, turn, if you would, to Philemon. Philemon as this letter written by the Apostle Paul to his disciple, who he led to faith in Christ, Philemon, regarding his runaway slave, Onesimus. And there's an issue of justice that has to be addressed. What does justice look like? And should punishment be meted out for the crime committed? Onesimus not only ran away from his master, he stole a large sum of money, it appears, from his master. And is there something in terms of retribution? Is there something in terms of restitution that is connected with this? Look at what Philemon verse 15 says. For perhaps he, that is Onesimus, the runaway slave, for perhaps he therefore departed for a season, that thou shouldest receive him forever. Not now as a servant, but above a servant, a brother beloved, specially to me, but how much more unto thee, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If thou count me therefore a partner, receive him as myself. If he hath wronged thee, or owed thee aught, put that on mine account. Remember that the Apostle Paul wrote this letter to Philemon, and he put it in the hand of Onesimus, the runaway slave, and sent the runaway slave back to his master. And his master had, under Roman law, the right to severely discipline and even put this runaway slave to death. He had the power in his hand to do that. And so Philemon is receiving a message from the Apostle Paul that says, the way you're going to receive Onesimus should be the same way that you receive me, with honor and with gratitude, not with what might be the retribution that is deserved for the crime that Onesimus has committed against you. And so it appears, as the Apostle Paul says here, he understood what Onesimus had done to his master, that Onesimus not only had run away from his master, but Onesimus had stolen a significant sum of money from his master. How did Paul know that? How did he know the details of the crime Onesimus committed? Quite apparently, when Onesimus came to faith in Jesus Christ from the preaching of the Apostle Paul, Onesimus at that point confessed to Paul his crimes, his sins that he had committed against his master. So in coming to faith in Jesus Christ, part of that was for Onesimus to confess his sins. Indeed, that's what each one of us who've placed our faith in Jesus Christ had to do to come to faith in Christ. We had to confess our sins. Keep your finger there in Philemon and turn to James chapter 5, where we are commanded to confess our sins. This is James chapter 5 and verse 16. James 5 and verse 16, the apostle James commands those he is writing to and commands us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. James 5, 16, confess your faults one to another, and pray for one another that ye may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Today in our culture, people have lost their whole sense of what sin is. When you mention the word sin, what do people often think of? Oh, they think of something that is off their diet, a sinfully delicious dessert or something like that. We've kind of obliterated real sin, and we've invented these fake categories of sin. And so if people don't have a sense that they have sinned, they obviously don't have an awareness that they need to confess their sins. What is the result in our land today? Their people go rampantly into their sins, not even thinking about them, let alone confessing or repenting of their sins. And the terrible result in our land is that we have a land that is abounding in evil, abounding in sin as a result. The result is for a country like ours is that we lose power in our relationship with God, because the psalmist rightly says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, that is, if I hold on to my sins, I refuse to repent of my sins or confess those sins, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. God refuses to hear a sinner who will not repent of their sins, will not confess their sins. There's an old story which tells of an Italian duke who was boarding a galley ship, and the galley slaves rowed that ship wherever the ship was going. And each of those galley slaves was a slave because of some crime that he had committed, and he was committed to being a galley slave for the term of his incarceration. And as this Italian duke came aboard the galley, as he was walking down, he began to ask some of the slaves there what was their crime, what was the offense they committed that led them to becoming a galley slave. Everyone he talked to laid the blame on someone else. It was my brother's fault. I really didn't do it. Or laid the blame on the judge. The judge was bribed and it was corrupt. And everyone except one sturdy young fellow. And this fellow said to him, "My lord, I am justly here. I wanted money and I stole it. No one is to blame but myself. I did the crime. Therefore, I am justly here as a galley slave." The duke, on hearing this, seized that man by the shoulders and said, "You rogue, what are you doing here among so many honest men? Get out of their company." And he proceeded to set the man free, because here was one who recognized and confessed that he was sinful, that he was the one that was wrong, and the others refused to see their wrongdoing. Well, Paul heard the confession of Onesimus, that he had stolen from his master. He had run away. He had done evil to his master, Philemon. And Paul must have instructed Onesimus that this is what had to accompany his confession. It wasn't enough just to confess that he had sinned. He needed to do something in restitution for that sin. His repentance and confession would be involved in a restitution. The three go hand in hand. Now, for Onesimus, that meant a very difficult decision for him, because what decision confronted him, it meant he had to return to his master, whom he had run away from, whom he had stolen from, knowing that his master could execute him, his master could put him to death for the wrongs that he had done against his master. He told Paul what he had done wrong, and Paul said, "There's now not only repentance, but there's restitution that needs to be made." You see, a restitution is a commitment to do more than just a decision to say, I know what the right thing to do is. Now I know that I've got to make right the wrong that I have done. I have to undo the damage that I have done to another person. And so for Onesimus, that meant he needed to make restitution to his master for what he had stolen. His master, we know, also not only lost the money that he had stolen, he lost the labor of Onesimus, which meant he had to hire somebody else in Onesimus's place. It cost his master a great deal. You know, Jesus encountered a man who was a very great sinner, and the people in his town knew he was a great sinner. If you keep your finger there in Philemon, turn to Luke 19. This is the account of Zacchaeus. And Jesus was preaching, and at one point in his preaching, he turned to Zacchaeus and said, "I'm going to have dinner at your house." And Zacchaeus was up the tree. Remember the little story? You know, he was up the tree because he was so short he couldn't see. And Jesus said, "Come down, I want to have a meal in your house." And so he went into the house of Zacchaeus. And look at Luke 19 and verse 7, because all the people knew what kind of fellow Zacchaeus was. He was a tax collector. And in that culture, to be a tax collector meant that you farmed yourself out to Rome. Rome said, "Here's the amount of tax we need from your tax district every year. You send that amount of money to Rome, and you can keep anything above the amount of money you're sending to Rome. Anything else you raise is your money." And so the tax collectors were hated by the Jews because they knew these tax collectors were robbing them all the time, becoming very wealthy. And so Zacchaeus was a very wealthy man that everyone hated because he was robbing them. Notice what happens here. Luke 19. And verse 7, "And when they," that is the crowd, "saw it, they all murmured, saying, 'That he's gone to be the guest with a man that is a sinner.' And Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, 'Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold.'" Here was the restoration. Here was the restitution Zacchaeus was committed to making. And notice what Jesus said. Jesus said unto him, "This day is salvation come to this house, for as much as he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." Zacchaeus, a tax collector, was a very bad sinner. He was a thief stealing from the people of that town. And when he encountered the Lord Jesus Christ and the message of the gospel came to him, he repented of his sin. And Jesus knew that he repented, and Jesus knew that he had converted because of this beauty of restitution. when Zacchaeus stood up and said, I'm going to repay every single person I've stolen from. Jesus said, I knew that man has come to faith. That man is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? His repentance went deep enough that he actually committed to making restitution. He had been living a lifestyle of stealing from the people, and now he was going to be generous with that which he had. He was going to give to the poor, and he was going to repay every person he had stolen from. It's interesting here. Here's a man repenting of his government job. That's right. He had a government job. It was a crooked job. It was a criminal job, but it was a government job, and he had to repent of his government job when he came to faith in Jesus Christ, admitting that he had been stealing from people and committing to repay them. And note, four times, and we'll talk about why four times restitution in a moment, but before we do that, we need to understand what he was doing. He was actually going to make restitution to every person he'd stolen from. You know, it's not much different in our day. Because in our day, there are those under the cloak of a government job that do exactly the same thing as Zacchaeus. Most people in America don't know that this is taking place because they don't know our Constitution. Article 1, Section 9 of our Constitution forbids, which, by the way, it's the supreme law of the land. Anything else created is not law if it violates that. Article 1, Section 9 forbids and prohibits all capitation taxes by the federal government. A capitation tax is where the federal government reaches out and taxes you directly as a citizen of these United States. That's forbidden. They cannot in any way directly tax the citizens of the several states. They have to send a tax bill to the state government, and the state government then gathers the funds by whichever means that state chooses and sends it to the federal government. But the federal government is not to have any taxing power directly against the citizens of these United States. And by the way, that was not changed by the 16th Amendment, which is the other lie that's put forward. And the Supreme Court actually recognized that once the 16th Amendment was there. It said the 16th Amendment gave no new taxing powers to the federal government. Therefore, everything the IRS does against individual citizens in these United States is like Zacchaeus. It is an act of theft, stealing from the citizens of the United States. Which tells me that if anybody works for an IRS, as an IRS employee, they've got a lot of repenting to do. They've got a lot of restitution. How would they possibly say, I in my entire career have been stealing from the American people. How do I go back and repay them all that which I have stolen from them as an employee of the IRS? Wow. I think there are many of those employees who are going to stand on judgment day and say, wait a minute, I never knew. No one ever told me. And God said, well, it doesn't matter. Here's the standard. And you violated God's law just like Zacchaeus. True repentance means restitution will follow. And Jesus knew that Zacchaeus was converted because he had made a commitment to restitution. Restitution from all that he had stolen while he served as a tax collector. Before we look at those four times restitution that are part of biblical law, we need to answer why restitution is so important and why Jesus recognized restitution was that important. Jesus saw that restitution indicated a true change of heart. Someone might say they've repented of their sins, but how do we know they've truly repented of the sins they've committed? Well, Jesus said you can know what's happened in the heart by what they're doing. Are they going to make restitution? It's one thing to say you're sorry about your sins, and quite another thing to commit to never do that sin again. And then another thing, even at a far deeper level, to have a change of heart and a decision that says, I'm going to go back and deal with all the damage that my sin has caused to other people. And so for Onesimus, he had a direct financial impact on the life of his master Philemon. And a significant sum of money had probably been stolen. And restitution required to make whole the one whom he had harmed, the one whom he had injured, the man whose property rights he had violated. You know, someone may be sorry for their sins, but that's as far as it goes. If you turn for a moment to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, the Apostle Paul had written a first epistle to them, 1 Corinthians, and rebuked them for tolerating sin in their midst, and they repented of tolerating that sin. And so in 2 Corinthians, Paul speaks to them about what happened in their hearts after he rebuked them. And he speaks here about genuine sorrow for sin and kind of fake sorrow or insufficient or superficial sorrow. Notice what he says in 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 9. Now I rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage in us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. There's a difference between godly sorrow and ungodly sorrow for sin. Ungodly sorrow is kind of the thing that, you know, like with your child, and you catch them doing something and you know, you give them a spanking for it and whatnot, and they're sorry that they got caught, you know? It doesn't necessarily mean there's a change of heart or a change of mind. They're sorry for getting caught. They may be sorry for suffering the consequences for their sins. But real repentance goes beyond that ungodly sorrow and is sorrowful for the sin itself. Actual repentance means a change in one's heart and a change in one's mind regarding the sin that one committed. For example, you think of someone who's stolen something, as Onesimus had stolen from his master. The Apostle Paul tells us what true sorrow, what true repentance looks like for that person who stole. This is Ephesians 4:28. Let me just read it for you. Let him that stole steal no more. So true repentance is they stop the stealing. Zacchaeus never goes back to his illicit trade in stealing from people as a tax collector. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. So a truly repentant thief just doesn't stop stealing. They have a change in their heart from thinking that taking someone else's property is fine to a heart that says, no, I desire to help those who are in financial need by working with my own hands, having funds therewith to help those who are in need. So the repentant thief will go from stealing to generously giving to those who are in need around them. They'll change their mentality that says, I'm going to go the easy way. Rather than working with my hands, I'm going to steal somebody else's fruit of their labor, take it to myself, and then do what I want with it. Instead, it says, no, I'm going to, instead of turning from work, I'm going to turn towards work. I'm going to work with my hands so that I have an abundance to give to those who are truly in need. Godly sorrow leads to restitution. And that is, you will seek to make those who your sin has injured whole again. Restitution is a recognition that if my sin involved damaging another person, damaging their God-given rights, repentance is a change of heart regarding my fellow man whom I have damaged. To steal from another person means I have no regard for their being made in the image of God and having property rights. Instead, I say, I'm going to take their property from them. Repentance says the opposite. It says, I recognize that they are a person made in the image of God. They have property rights. And I need to restore to them the fruit of their labor. I should not take their property. Instead, I should bless them. When we steal, we take what's theirs and claim we own it. But that repentance of a thief says, no, 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 I will no longer do that. And so that's what Paul is helping Onesimus to do in his repentance and in making restitution for what he had stolen. But he knows, sadly, that Onesimus has no money. All the money he's stolen is gone. He has no work, no gainful employment. There's no way that he can personally make the restitution that he owes to his master, Philemon. And so in this gracious way, Paul is actually, when he mentions the sin of Onesimus, he actually doesn't go into the details. Kind of in a circuitous way, he walks around it. But Philemon knows what he's talking about. And I think this is done because Paul is sensitive to how painful it might be for Philemon to drag him through all the details of Onesimus's sin once again. And I think God does that with us as well. That once we have confessed our sins, once we have repented of our sins, he doesn't drag us through the mud of our sins once again. Psalm 103 expresses this. Let me read to you Psalm 103 and verse 12. The psalmist says here in Psalm 103 and verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgression from us. Think of the marvelous truth of that, that when you confess your sin to God, God takes it and he separates as far as the east is from the west. And you know that those two never meet. The east and west are far, far apart. If you travel in one direction, you'll never get to the other. As far as the east and the west, so has he removed our transgressions from us because we are forgiven. There's a cemetery outside of New York City where there's a gravestone that's inscribed with just one word. Just one word on the headstone. Forgiven. There's no date. There's no name. There's no identification. There's no decoration. There's nothing but the one word on that tombstone. Forgiven. But think of the enormous message that that conveys. You see, the most important thing in our life is whether we are forgiven by God. When we go into the grave, if we are forgiven by God, that's almost all that needs to be known about us. What a great blessing it is to be forgiven. And when we are forgiven, God separates our sins from us as far as the east is from the west. And then in Jeremiah 31, he goes even further. Jeremiah 31 and verse 34. Let me read to you from the end of that verse. Jeremiah 31 and verse 34. And the Lord says, "For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." No more. Praise God. Can think about the blessing that is, that God remembers our sins no more. He could if he chose to. Of course, he's omniscient, knows all things. But he chooses to separate himself and to remember our sin no more. Unlike Sheriff Joe Arpaio's sad situation with a wicked federal judge who refuses to allow the pardon to really take effect, basically threatening him with some future action. But God does not do that. He forgives, he pardons, and he remembers our sins no more. And Paul's reminding Philemon, his disciple, he's reminding him of what God had done, the great debt that Philemon owes because of Paul leading him to faith in Jesus Christ. Now, as important as property rights are, and they are important in the Word of God, Paul is reminding him of a greater truth, and that is that salvation of a lost soul is the most precious thing of all. And Philemon had come to faith in Christ through Paul's ministry to him, and so he's reminding Philemon of the kind of spiritual debt that Philemon owes to him for the ministry that Paul had in Philemon's life, and also of the great blessing of having Onesimus come to faith in Christ, how much greater that is than any property that was lost. You see, faith in Jesus Christ transforms a soul from a sinner like Zacchaeus or like Onesimus or like you and I, transforms us into one who becomes a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. During one of the awful persecutions that people seem to have forgotten by the Muslim Turks of the Armenians at the beginning of the 20th century, it was labeled genocide, rightly so, because they killed the vast majority of Armenians there in eastern Turkey. There was one Armenian girl and her brother that were being pursued by a bloodthirsty Turkish soldier. And he trapped them in a dead-end lane and killed the brother before his sister's eyes. But the sister managed to escape by climbing over the wall and fleeing into the countryside away from that soldier. Later in her training, she became a nurse and began to serve in a hospital. And one day, a wounded soldier was brought into that hospital. And she recognized him right away. This was the soldier who had killed her brother and had attempted to kill her. And his condition was very tenuous, and it was of such a nature that the least neglect or the least carelessness on the part of the nurse would have cost that soldier his life. But she gave him the most painstaking and constant care. One day when he was well on the road to recovery, he opened his eyes and he recognized this girl. He recognized that this is the girl whose brother he had killed, and that he was attempting to kill her. And he said to her, "Why have you done this for me, the one who killed your brother?" And her response, indicating a heart and life transformed by the power of the gospel, her response was, "Because I have a religion that teaches me to forgive my enemies, even as my Savior forgave his enemies." You see, when we come to faith in Christ, a transformation takes place, a confession of our sins, repentance of the sins, and then a restoration of our heart and our minds and our souls such that we are committed to following whatever Christ calls us to do, even in a difficult scenario like that Armenian girl. And so Paul's reminding Philemon in his letter of the great debt that he owes to Paul that's of greater importance than the financial debt the salvation of Philemon's soul and the salvation of Onesimus' soul. But what about this issue of restitution? We talked about Zacchaeus saying that he was going to make restitution four times. Why four times? If you turn to Exodus chapter 22, the scriptures gives us an answer. It's amazing. It tells us that Nicodemus was familiar with, Zacchaeus was familiar with the scriptures, and he knew what the scriptures said about restitution. Notice what Exodus 22, which deals with restitution in a number of different scenarios, notice what it says, Exodus 22 and verse 1. If a man shall steal an ox or a sheep and kill it or sell it, he shall restore five oxen for one ox and four sheep for a sheep. If a thief be found breaking up, that is breaking into a house, and he be smitten and he die, there shall be no blood shed for him. If the sun be risen upon him, there shall be blood shed for him, for he should make full restitution. And if he have nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. Notice the standard here, that if somebody breaks into your house in the night and you kill them, it is not murder. There will be no judgment against you for having taken the life of that person. You are not guilty of having done anything wrong if they break into your house in the middle of the night. But if they break into your house during the day, you're able to see whether they are armed, whether they are a threat to your family or not. And if you kill them in that scenario, then there has to be a judgment made as to whether you were defending your life, whether it was self-defense or whether it was manslaughter or whether it was murder. So there's the standard. But notice it says here, the thief is to restore all that he has stolen. And then it goes on to say, if the theft be certainly found in his hand alive, that he hasn't killed the ox or hasn't killed the sheep, whether an ox or an ass or a sheep, he shall restore double. So if the animal is still alive or if the animal has not been sold, it's a 200% restoration. But if the animal has been killed, if it's an ox, it's a fivefold restoration. If it's a sheep, a fourfold restoration. And it goes on to say, if a man shall cause a field or vineyard to be eaten, and shall put in his beast, and shall feed in another man's field, of the best of his own field, and of the best of his own vineyard, shall he make restitution. And so the payment, the restoration, in some cases was one for one, in other cases was 200%, in other cases 400%, and then in some cases with an ox, 500%. Each category of property stolen had a different level of restitution because of the nature of the asset that was being stolen. The multiplication of those required restitutions dealt with two issues. One is a loss over time of the value and the productiveness of that animal. Think of an ox. An ox was a very important animal in the Middle East. It was your beast of burden. It was the animal that plowed your field. And if you're going to take goods to market, you would probably have an ox cart. You'd hook up your ox. So the ox was a very essential asset for you. If you didn't have an ox as a farmer, how are you going to plow your field? How would you haul your produce to market? And so the loss of one ox was an enormous detriment to you losing this important animal. Consider also the time it would take to be restored. You're probably not going to get your ox back the next week if it's been killed or sold. You're probably not going to get it in a month. And in our legal system, we know that people take years off of the logjam in the courts to ever get their day in court. Well, in their day, it probably didn't take that long, but it probably was at least a year before you saw any restitution made to you if your ox was stolen. So what were you going to do during that year? How were your fields going to be plowed? How were you going to have your beast of burden? All of those impacts upon you would be devastating, which is why a fivefold restoration was made regarding an ox. The other thing about an ox is gelded. It is not able to reproduce. You're not going to have any other animals. Where with a sheep, you may have many lambs with your sheepfold. The point being made here, the essential principle of this is that the victim of the theft, the victim of the crime, is to be made entirely whole. That is, they are to be put in a condition where it's as if the theft had never taken place. They are to be restored entirely. Think of that in context of what in our day is often assumed to be our so-called justice system. Years ago, when I was a struggling college student trying to save every penny possible to pay my way through college as I was going, and so I would work in the evening and go to classes during the day. and it meant working continuously throughout the year. Generally, I rode my bike to any location that was fairly nearby where I needed to go and reserved the car only to taking longer trips. And so one day the battery gave out. And it's a difficult thing when you've got a dead car to get a battery to that car, and you certainly can't ride it on your bicycle. So it involves a bus trip across town, across New Brunswick. It involves borrowing somebody's wagon to take from the bus stop to your vehicle. All those things was a great hassle. And so that morning I spent much time doing that and then went to class. In the evening I came back and was preparing to go to work for that evening. And after dark I went out to the car and unlocked the car and opened the door, and the dome light didn't go on. It's like, another thing broken. This light bulb burned out. Sat down in the driver's seat, put the key in the ignition and turned the ignition, and nothing. Like, what? I just put a new battery in. Did the starter go dead now? What's going on here? This is frustrating. Returned the key a couple different times and nothing, absolutely nothing. Rummaged around and eventually found a flashlight and opened the hood and looked in to see that the brand new battery has been stolen. Within hours of having putting a new battery in my vehicle, it was stolen. It must have been somebody was watching me and seeing what I was doing to know that, there's a brand new battery in that car and I'm going to steal it from Whitney before he's even aware of what happened. And so I was faced with a terrible dilemma. I've got to get to work. The only means of getting to work is by bicycle, which means I'm not going to arrive on time, so I made a phone call. I not only had a messed up evening, the guy I was replacing, he also had a messed up evening. I was going to lose income because I was going to be late. All these things were an impact of the theft upon my life, not to mention that I, the next day, had to go out and do the exact same thing and buy another battery. All of it was a terrible mess. And I did the right thing, that is going to the police and filling out a police report. Knowing all the while it was pretty futile, and they told me it's futile. We're never going to catch this thief, you know. But what if they had caught the thief? What would have happened had New Brunswick police caught this thief? Well, they would have slapped him with a little fine, right? So, let's suppose, I don't know the exact price, let's suppose I spent $50 on that battery. And let's suppose, just for argument's sake, that the fine was $25 for a petty theft, okay? What has the criminal learned? He's learned that crime pays. He made 25 bucks. Yeah, it cost him 25, but he made 25 bucks off this deal. Crime pays. What has the government of New Brunswick learned? They've also learned that crime pays. They get money out of this deal. They get the criminal to pay them a fine. And what happens to me, the victim of the crime? I get nothing other than the hassle of filling out this paperwork that goes nowhere and does nothing. I get nothing back. Is that justice? No, God's word tells us what justice is. Justice is restitution. That is, the criminal, if he was caught, not only had to restore and give me a battery, or the equivalent if he's already sold the battery, which is probably what the case was, he has to give me the equivalent of what he stole. He has to give me more than that, because he also stole all my time involved in that. He also stole from me the lost income because I was late to work and the messed up of, you know. There's a lot more involved in making me whole and restoring me completely as if the theft had never taken place in the first instance. And God's word is teaching us that that is the standard of what is justice. That is what justice looks like when complete restitution, complete recompense is made. And that's what does not happen in our land today. And I recognize at that point, it's like a light bulb went off in my mind. I recognize that our so-called justice system in these United States really is not concerned with true justice at all. And that's why this biblical principle that says when repentance truly takes place, there's not only confession of the sins, there's restitution made to those who you have wronged by your sins. And that's what justice truly looks like. Now, what's God teaching us in all of this? The principle of repentance. You know that the gospel, as presented by the Lord Jesus Christ and presented by all of his apostles, was basically a three-word. If you were to sum it up in three words, it was this three words. Repent and believe. Repent and believe. The first command of the gospel was to repent. True repentance of your sins involves the confession of those sins, and it involves making restitution. This is an essential part of the gospel. Not just a sorrow for sin, but a true sorrow that leads to repentance involving confession and involving making restitution to those that we have wronged by our sins. Perhaps the Lord's brought incident to your own mind, or something that you've done in the past to another, or something that is a restitution that is left undone that needs to be corrected. If he has, praise God. And we'll pray that God will enable you to find a way to make restitution. You see, God's word gives us the perfect principles for justice. If you turn to Psalm 119 for just a moment, Psalm 119, the longest chapter in the Bible, the longest psalm, and it's all a meditation on God's law and the beauty and the greatness and the wonder of the law of God. And going on down to verse 121 in Psalm 119, the psalmist says, Psalm 119, 121, I have done judgment and justice. That is, I've followed God's standard of what is right, judgment, and what is just, justice. Leave me not to mine oppressors. In other words, he's saying, please, Lord, don't let those who don't follow your law, who don't seek justice, don't let them have their way and ruin me. And go on down to verse 126. It is time for thee, Lord, to work, for they have made void thy law. And that struck me. I was reading through this psalm this week, and that struck me. That's what's happened in America today. God's law has been thrown out. Ten Commandments torn down off the schoolhouse wall and the courthouse wall and torn down everywhere in our country. Why? They don't want to see God's law. God's law has been thrown out. God's law has been made void, and that's why we live in a land where justice no longer prevails. He goes on to say, therefore I love thy commandments above gold and above fine gold. Therefore I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way. You see, the heart of the psalmist had repented of his former attitudes, and now he recognized God's law. It is what is right. It is what is just. It is what is pure. It is what is perfect. And in his heart and in his mind, they led to a change of his thinking about God's law that led to a change in his behavior. That's true repentance. As believers, of course, we should deal honestly with the world in which we live. We should repay our debts. We should make restitution for any harm that we have caused. We should also allow others to be forgiven. That is, this is what Paul was begging of Philemon. He said, I know Onesimus cannot repay you, but please put it on my account. I will repay every penny that he has stolen from you. And that's what we are called to do as Christians. We know civil justice in God's order of things exists to punish evildoers. And forgiveness does not necessarily imply total restoration, that oftentimes the necessity of restitution has to enter into that. We are to love our enemies, refrain from retaliation, knowing that God is the one who will take revenge, not demanding, but rather trusting in God's provision. We should always remember the debt that we owe to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, by his death on the cross, dying for our sins. Our God is a forgiving God who calls upon us to confess our sins, repent of those sins, and to make restitution. And our Lord depicts himself as the good shepherd going out in the cold, looking for the lost sheep, that he might bring them into his fold through their confession, repentance, and making restitution. Years ago, I read of a Highland shepherd who illustrated this. He had his sheep herd out on the moors, and he had a young daughter, and he would take her with him wherever he went out on the moors to tend his flock of sheep. Most of all, he noted that his daughter liked to hear her father call the sheep in with a shepherd's call that was beautiful and penetrating, sounding far, and the sheep would come from all directions. His flock would come when the shepherd called. And by, the girl grew up. She became a beautiful young woman, and she went off to the big city, Edinburgh, to take a post with a company there. At first, her letters arrived every week, and then they began to arrive at longer and longer intervals, and finally the letters ceased altogether. But there were rumors back in the village about what had happened to the shepherd's daughter. She'd been seen in bad company and in questionable places in town, and at length, a lad from the village that knew her for many years, went to the big city. And one day he saw her there and spoke to her, but she pretended that he didn't exist, that she had never seen him before in her life. When the shepherd heard this, he gathered the few things that he had and put on his shepherd's cloak and took his shepherd's staff in his hand and set out for the city on foot to find his lost daughter. Day after day, he sought in vain in the avenues and the slums and the evil places of the city. And then he remembered how his daughter loved the sound to hear him give the shepherd's call. And he had almost given up the search for his lost daughter, but he said, try one more time. And he set out in his quest, this quest of sorrow and of love. And this time he sounded loud and free the shepherd's call. People looked at him like he was strange, dressed as an old shepherd and making this shepherd's call in the middle of the city where there weren't any sheep. But he went down one lane and another part of town. He went into the degraded sections of the city. And his daughter, sitting in the room with her evil companions in that section of town, suddenly looked up in astonishment because she heard her father's voice, the voice of the shepherd. She knew that shepherd's call. She ran to the door, and there she saw her father out in the street. She didn't hesitate. She opened the door and rushed out into the street into her father's loving arms, who took her with him back to the highland, back to the village. And there he loved her back to decency, and he loved her back to her Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus does for us. He is that good shepherd who has gone out looking for his lost sheep. And he is calling sinners to come to repentance, to come home to his open and loving arms, to receive his mercy, to receive his grace, to confess their sins, to repent of their sins, and find joy, the joy of our Lord in making restitution. Let's pray. O God, our Father, we thank you and praise you for your tremendous mercy for us sinners, that you called us as the good shepherd. Led us to repentance, confession, and making restitution. Father, we ask that you would work in our lives, pointing out any areas where we have not completed that work. Father, we pray that you would use us to issue that call in a culture and a land that has rejected your holy law, rejected your standard of sin, and therefore have no idea that they need to confess and repent of those sins, as well as to make restitution. Father, we pray that you would use us to your honor and glory. These things we ask in Christ's blessed name. Amen.